Good morning, Father, again. We thank you for the chance we've had so far to sing and sing praises to you and worship together that way. We thank you for the time we have with the kids. We just thank you so much for the fact that you've sent us all these children and the joy that they bring us and the reminder that they are to us, that you have told us to approach you as children. And we just thank you for their straightforwardness and their honesty as they come to you in a very simple way. And Lord, that we would come to you that same way as children, willing to learn, to listen, and to yield to you, and to understand you. And we pray as we study your word now that through your living word and through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak into our lives and that we would listen, that we would open ourselves to receiving from you that which you want to teach us and change us and mold us and even call on us to give up, that we might be full of you and we might be a representative of you to our world. So Lord, be with our time of study now. Give us clear minds that hear and clear hearts to hear from you and to follow you and to learn from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in part 4, Justice for All, and I want to just real quickly review the first 3 where we've been, and if you've missed any of them, they're available online or on iTunes, video or audio. But we started as we looked at Amos, of course, we studied the fact that, we studied the fact that Israel is in a time of, things are going great. They're in almost a golden age. Politically, they're ascendant. They are the strongest power in their world at the moment. They are showing dominance over the other nations around them. They're in a time of economic prosperity. They're in a time of, they're in the center of trade routes, and they're making a lot of money. And so there's a lot of prosperity going on, and things are just going really, really well. In the middle of that, Amos comes, and he begins to talk to them because things are not as good as they appear. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But the first thing Amos brings up, that God brings up through Amos, is the fact that God loves the world, that he created man in his own image, and because he created us as human beings in his image, he loves us. God so loved the world. And so then the whole law, Jesus said, sums up, can be summed up in the idea of love God and love your neighbor. And so we are commanded to love humanity the way God does, because God loves humanity, and we're commanded to do the same. And that's part of the whole relationship that we owe our fellow human being, is the love that God has loved us with. So that was the first week. Then the second week, we looked at the fact that our forgiveness of others is a reflection of God's forgiveness of us. And we saw some pretty uncomfortable teaching in the Bible when it says that God forgives you the way you forgive others. Now, boy, what does that mean? That God is sitting there and he's waiting to see how forgiving you are before he decides how forgiving he will be. Well, that would make God dependent on you, and that's not how God works. But what it means is your capacity to forgive and your ability to forgive is going to be a reflection of how much of God's forgiveness you have come to understand and accept. And so if you are having trouble forgiving others, it's probably because you do not understand God's forgiveness of you. And usually why we don't understand God's forgiveness of us is for 2 reasons. Either we do not understand how much he loves us, which has motivated him to send his son so that he might forgive us, or oftentimes more likely, we do not understand how much forgiveness we have needed. And so since we don't realize how much we have offended and violated God, we don't understand how much he's forgiven us. Because if we have someone else that has sinned against us and made us mad or hurt us in some way, and we say, well, I just can't forgive them, then that means that we have an insufficient idea of how much God has forgiven us. Because no one has ever violated you or hurt you more than our rebellion against Christ. And so he has always forgiven you more than you will ever be asked to forgive someone else. And so we saw that he says, listen, if you're not forgiving others, the Heavenly Father's not forgiving you because you have never come to him and understood the depth of your crime and the depth of his love for you. And so that we saw that it's important for us to forgive as we've been forgiven. And if you find that you are having trouble forgiving, that's a great reason to go back and look into the eyes of the Lord and understand how much he loves you and how much he has forgiven you so that you can forgive others. Finally, last week, we talked about the fact that God tells them that, hey, I've been warning you for a while and you haven't returned to me. You haven't listened. because he had brought events into their life, and they explained them away as natural occurrences. They ignored them. We talked about the fact that when God, oftentimes through natural means, brings attention getters into our lives, brings things in that get our attention, that sometimes we do turn to God, sometimes we do reach out to him, but our response usually is to try to, as quickly as possible, get back to what we call normal. We want to get back to what makes us comfortable, what makes us feel secure. And if that requires prayer, then great. If God can help us with that, great. But our goal isn't to get closer to God. Our goal is to get back to something that we are comfortable with. And so God will bring warning into your life. God will bring trial into your life to get your attention. And he'll only have it as long as it takes for you to get back to what you feel is secure and normal. And then you're back to your own thing. And so we warned ourselves about that as we saw Amos, of we need to be careful not to be going back to living for ourselves after God has got our attention. And the other thing that we saw last week that we're going to continue with today is one of the things Israel was doing is they were worshiping at the same time as they weren't right with God, but they were having a great time worshiping. And we talked about the danger of that oftentimes we worship to make ourselves feel better. And we worship and then think because we've gone to church, because we've worshiped, because we sat there and meditated or lifted our hands or had an emotional worshiping moment, that we have somehow gotten close to God and we've been very devout and yet we don't love others. And so we saw that there's an issue there of when you're devout without loving others and you're using worship just to feel better. And we're going to spend more time on that today, because that's what Amos 5 is all about. So let's turn to Amos 5, if you haven't already. I haven't already. And as we've been doing, I'm going to read the chapter, then we're going to unpack it and discuss it, and then we'll be done. So Amos chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, and as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I hate. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness of 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Again, you're like, I'm so glad I came to church today. It just fills me with warm fuzzies. Yikes. Well, buckle up. We're not done. Again, Amos has a very stern warning here for God's people. And we're going to unpack part of it here. He starts with, again, warning that Israel's about to go into military defeat in a little while. And that's exactly what happened. Their dominance ended and they were overthrown. But I want to pick up a few things here. The first is starting really in verse 4, going through verse 6. He says a very, what could be a very weird thing. He keeps saying, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, no cross over to Beersheba. These are three of their primary worshiping spots. Okay, Bethel, we mentioned last week, that's where the tabernacle was. That's one of the main places they worshiped. And then their secondary place was Gilgal, because there was a monument there from when Israel had passed into the land. And so these two places were their primary places where they went to worship. And sometimes we forget that they think they weren't worshiping God. Well, they were. They weren't merely worshiping idols. They continued all the way through to continue worshiping Yahweh. They just didn't worship Yahweh alone. They had included Yahweh in kind of a pantheon of gods. And so they worshiped Yahweh plus the other Canaanite gods. So they had made a collection of gods, but they included their God, their what they were used to, but they had expanded it. And this is what violated God, because he says, listen, I'm not one of a group. I'm the only true God. These other gods you made up. And so the minute you worship me as one of them, you're not really worshiping me anymore. And so here he says something that's kind of weird. He says, quit worshiping and seek me. And that's odd, because why do we worship? Because we want to draw close to God. You know, we come and say, oh, I'm going to have a great worship experience today. Why? Because we want to connect with God. And he says, stop it and seek me. Because their worship was no longer bringing them to God, but they were still worshiping. In verse 8 and verse 9, he explains, now listen, I'm God. And he describes who he is, who made the Pleiades and Orions. I love how the fact, just scientifically, a little aside, he describes the water cycle. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. That's like fourth grade water cycle, right? The air passes over the ocean. Evaporation comes over the land, condensation, rain. He says, yeah, I do that. That's me. I created that. I created the water cycle. He's describing who he is. Then in verse 7 and verses 11 and 12, I also threw 9 in there, and I don't know why. But he says, here's the real problem with what you call worship. Verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to earth. He says, you corrupt justice. You make it rotten. Wormwood. You know, wormy wood. You corrupt justice and you cast righteousness, in other words, right behavior, just being a right person, down to earth. Verses 11 and 12. Because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you will not live in them. Verse 12. I know your transgressions, and there's Pesha. I know your transgressions are many, your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate, which the gate would be their courts. He says, you're oppressing, and this is what we've seen in the earlier chapters of Amos, you're oppressing the poor and the downtrodden. You're oppressing the poor and the downtrodden, because as there was a lot of prosperity happening in Israel at this time, it was economic disparity was increasing. Economic disparity was increasing, and the rich got richer, and the rich controlled the levers of power, and so the poor really didn't have much recourse. And so he talks about that. Verse 12, you do not have justice. You have pesha, no justice. Verse 15, he says, instead of going to worship, what should you do? Establish justice in the gate. Establish justice. Go back to making sure your courts establish justice. And then we get to verses 18 through 27, and it's a powerful, terrible passage. Because he says, first he says, I hate your worship. I hate your worship. Verse 21, I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies when they came in. I hate that. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. They're going through, they're doing what they're supposed to do. Because I'm not interested. I won't even look at your peace offerings. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. He goes, I am not interested in your coming and worshiping me. Whoa, I thought God loved worship. He goes, no, not only don't I love it, I hate it, and I won't even listen. Why? What does he say instead? Verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters. I'm more interested in your justice than your songs. He says, I hate your worship because how you're treating people. I hate your worship because how you treat people. Quit singing and start doing justice. Because God loves the world. And when he put us here and made us his people, he said, and now your job is to love your neighbor as yourself, love others the way I love you. What does Jesus say? A commandment I give you. Love one another the way I loved you. And he says, and your problem is, you are coming to me and saying, God, I love you, I love you, I love you, and you're treating other people awful, and that's not who I am. And so I'm not interested in your worship because you're nothing to do with me. And that's what we talked about last week with communion. A couple weeks ago, we talked about with communion. Where he says, listen, you come before me and you're celebrating what I did for you, but you don't treat each other well. You're not reconciled with each other. And then he says something even worse there in verses 18 and 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? He says, you know, you're calling on me to come. They were no different than us. I mean, they're in a time of prosperity, but they're celebrating, oh, when's Messiah going to come? Now, they weren't praying for Jesus to come back because they didn't know he was coming twice. They had missed the fact that he was going to come once and die and then come back later. So they were, in other words, expecting the same thing we're expecting. We call it the second coming. They were just calling it the coming. But they were expecting him to come in power to take over the planet, which is what we're expecting now. And they were saying, come. They weren't saying Lord Jesus because they didn't. This was pre-Christ, and they wouldn't accept him when he came anyway. But like we'd say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, oh, Lord, come now. Come, come. Oh, Lord, come. They were doing the same thing. Lord, come. Oh, we can't wait for the Lord to come. One day the Lord's going to come. Come, Messiah, come. And he says, why do you keep saying that? You don't know what kind of day that's going to be, and I'm telling you guys, it's not going to be a good one for you. He says, you're busy asking me for to come. When I come, that's going to be a bad day. For you who think that you want me to come, you won't enjoy my arrival. Again, in fact, verse 19, pretty stark terms. It's going to be like a man fleeing from a lion and meets a bear. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, huh? You don't need to run that through some commentary. He says, because you think I'm going to come back to rescue you, but I'm the bear. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall. The idea is he got into his house. A house is a place of safety. And he leans against the wall, meaning, oh, I'm home. And he gets bit by a snake. The implication being, and dies. Whoops. So what does this mean? What does it mean for us, 21st century? Christians in Maine. Several questions. The first one, do we understand true worship? Do we understand true worship? I mean, this morning, what do we call what we are in right now? Our worship service. Do we understand true worship? So often, our idea of worship is a service, where we come in and we expect to have an experience. I'm going to come in and I'm going to have a worship experience. And so then the validity of that experience is judged on how much of an experience you had. And if you go home feeling blessed or feel better or more holy or whatever, that was such good worship. But man, if somebody, you know, the person behind you was talking, the seat wasn't comfortable, the pastor was boring or long-winded, the music was too loud or too soft, too modern, too old, it just left me cold. And our idea of worship is, what makes me feel good? What makes me feel spiritual? When true worship is less about a good service and more about our service. That worship is something that we express with our lives, not with our emotions. But so often, and I did a video this week, some of you might have seen, where I asked, when you come to church on Sunday, are you coming to a gym or a restaurant? Because when you walk into a restaurant, you expect what? Good service. And what do you want to be? Fed. I go to church and I expect a good service where I'm fed. That's a restaurant. When you go to the gym, what do you expect? Oh, this is going to hurt. And I'm probably going to leave sore and sweaty. And what is the staff at the gym supposed to do? Push you? Make you work harder? That's what the staff at the gym does. The staff at the restaurant is supposed to make you comfortable, cater to your every need. And yet a lot of times we've walked into church over our decades, and what do we walk into church expecting? I mean, the pastor, I mean, we did give him a tip. He better earn it, right? And if we don't, I am not tipping him again. I'll tell you that right now. We have a budget meeting coming up. You know, that sort of thing. And I want a good service, and I expect to be made comfortable, and I expect to come in, and there shouldn't be any kind of disruption or anything that stands between me and meeting God and, man, those other people. You know, there was a person over there, and they smelled funny. Messed up my worship. Those kids, they messed up my worship. Those old people, they messed up my worship. Those, oh, Lord. What do we understand true worship? Often we have majored in the trappings but skimped on the substance. We have majored in the setting. You know, we want to make sure we have pleasant wall hangings. Is the carpet the right color? We have a comfortable seat? Or we shouldn't have comfortable seats. My word, this is church. It shouldn't be comfortable. Let's make sure that we should put in wooden pews and maybe spikes. Suffer for the Lord. Yeah. And we major on these minors. They're the trappings. But what's the substance? What's the substance of coming before God? It's loving other people. Because if you think about it, every aspect of your relationship with God, you can do better in heaven except one. Worshiping God by praising and glorifying Him, you'll do it better in heaven. Some of you will do it a lot better in heaven because your singing is going to improve. So worshiping God, do it better in heaven. I want to learn more about God. You'll learn more about God in heaven, because the Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, I see through a dark window, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know in full. So if you think that your purpose in life right now is to know more about God, you can do it better in heaven, because you'll see Him, and you'll know everything. So it's not, your primary purpose isn't to praise and worship Him. It's not your primary purpose, because you can do it better in heaven. It's not to learn about God, because you can do that better in heaven. You can do everything. Giving your life to God, you can do it better in heaven. You know what? The only thing that you can't do better in heaven when it comes to relating to God, reach the lost. There are no lost in heaven. The only thing that you can't do in heaven better is proclaim Him to those who don't know, to share His love with those who have not experienced it yet. And what did He tell us to do? Go make disciples. Go tell people. Love others the way I have loved you. as I have served you, serve others. That's the substance. And when we come in and we focus on us, we're not focusing on him. We sing and cry out, come, Lord Jesus, but no thought about what that day will be. Now, I'm looking forward to him coming too, and the Bible says it's appropriate to eagerly await his coming. So I'm not saying don't eagerly await it, and he's not saying that because he told us that it's good to eagerly await his coming, but we tend to do so flippantly. We tend to do so flippantly. Here's when we're most apt to want him to come, when you face rough times. For instance, in our nation now, and maybe to come in a few years, it may become increasingly hard to be a Christian without cost. Like some other countries, that's just how it is. But here, we can be low-cost Christians. But the time may come when that can no longer be. It'll be maybe more like China or the Middle East, where if you want to be a Christian, you better mean it, because you really might have to give up your life and your job and your freedom. But right now, when we're faced with any of those things, we say, oh, Lord, just come back, with no thought of, but man, you have friends and neighbors and family. That will not be a good day. That will not be a good day, and they are not ready. And the Bible says that that's actually why he hasn't come back yet. Dear friend, he is not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient, not willing that any be lost. And so he is being patient and waiting because we're not done doing the one thing we can do on earth that we can't do in heaven, which is reaching more people. So how often do we become devout and pious, but not concerned for others? And so, I'm not done yet, so don't put away your stuff, but I'm going to ask the guys to put up the video. We showed it last week, but I want to show it again, and a lot of you weren't here last week because of the weather. This is by David Platt, Radical, and it talks about this very thing in our American Christianity. So I'm not done, so don't stop the tape, but let's watch this video real quick. That video was made like 15 years ago. And I find that it's still maybe more accurate and speaks to our society more than it did 15 years ago. Because what, especially now, is going on in our society? I'll tell you, Facebook is an amazing tool, and I use it a lot as a great tool to get messages out and to connect with people's lives. But there's also a toxic nature to it, most of you are familiar with. But here's the toxicity that bothers me. I have a lot of friends, including a lot of friends from all over the spectrum, including a lot of very, what you would call liberal friends, who hold to a lot of liberal positions. And their positions, I can't agree with. They're in violation of Scripture. They're in violation of God's will. I can't agree with them. I don't join them in that. However, their expression of those views does not frustrate me. I just don't agree with them. But it doesn't frustrate me. And you say, well, why doesn't it frustrate you? Because they're lost. They don't know. And so you kind of end up with a category of, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand, because they do not understand the love of Christ. They don't know how much they're loved. They are lost. And lost people are going to do lost things and believe lost things. And that's not offensive. It's sad. What bothers me is when people who claim to know Christ, claim to know that God so loved the world, claim to know that they have been deeply loved by God to the point that he died for them, treat others, especially those lost people, with disdain, hatred, anger, and scorn. Because they're the ones who need to know. And it comes back to the simple thing of, what did we talk to the kids about? If I tell you Jesus loves you and then shove you in a mud puddle, you're not going to hear about Jesus. And if I see Christian brothers and sisters post terrible things about those people. I have pastors that I'm like, man, if you ever had a Democrat in your church, they'll never come back because of what you posted on Facebook about them Democrats. And I'm like, so did you just not want to reach them? You're more interested in condemning them than letting them know how badly they need to know that they're loved by God? You say, well, so then here's what we do. This is what we do, right? But they don't deserve it. And what about the poor? Well, a lot of them, and what are we being told today? You know, hey, we should not help them. The immigrant, the poor, we should not help them. And why? Well, because their problems are their own doing. And here's the tricky part. Well, sometimes, that's correct. Not always, but sometimes it is their own doing. And of course, if it's their own doing, well, then they deserve whatever they get. And when we say that, it sounds so good because we have forgotten that God has specifically not interacted with us the way we deserve. And that I do not deserve what I get from the Lord. And I do not get what I deserve. And that's the essence of misunderstanding my own relationship with God. If I can look at them, even the ones that are in trouble because of their own fault, and forget that that's who I am to God. God so loved the world that he saw my crime and my spiritual corruption and my self-serving, self-destructive choices, and he loved me and died for me and poured out grace and mercy upon me. And how can I do different? And that's what not just he asked me to do, he demands that I do. He says, this is what it means to be my people. And Israel wasn't doing it anymore, but boy, they loved to worship. They loved to sing praises. So let's ask another question. Is your relationship with God and his church about his mission to the world he loves, or is it about you? Is your relationship with God and his church about you, or is it about his mission to the world he loves? Just today, coming to church, is your biggest issue your happiness, your worship, your way, you? Or is it the lost? The struggling? The person just doesn't know. In a week or two, I'm going to be attending the pastor's retreat at CEF. Yeah, good news. I've been going for 12 years now. Love it. It's just a great time. It's very informal. Cliff's gone every year. It's just a neat time. But I'll tell you, if you're feeling a little too good about life, come and just sit and listen. Because when pastors get together, it can be depressing. Because pastors are just they tend to be a beaten down bunch. And so when they get together, a lot of times they're like, oh, yeah, oh, boy, because they're struggling. And I understand, because sometimes I am too. And you know, when it comes to the complaints I hear, and if you don't think I hear complaints and you don't understand pastoring, and talking to other pastors, and other pastors I think have it worse than me, because when someone's upset, you hear about it. You don't always hear about it from the person, but you always hear about it. Number one way you hear about it is somebody else comes up to you and says, hey, you know, somebody's upset. Oh, really? What are they upset about? Now, I've been here for 22 years, and I was in a couple other churches before I got here. So we'll round it out to almost 30 years now as an adult in churches in Maine. And so I've heard a lot of complaints over the years. A lot of reasons why someone's mad. How many times over those 30 years do you think that I've had someone come up slightly steamed, you know, like a red hot dog, just slightly steamed, and they say, you know what I'm upset about? This church is not doing enough to reach the lost for the gospel. We as a community are not doing enough to let our community know that God loves them. Do you know how many times I've had someone come up and they're steamed up about that? I'm trying to think of one. I really don't remember. Now, how many times do you think I've heard somebody who's upset about a constitutional point of order? or the color of the carpet, or the style of music. You know, the stuff that matters. How many times do you think that somebody has told me that they will not be back to the church because of some detail that isn't the way they think it ought to be? Why? Why is it like that? Because that's what it's like. Because what is our biggest concern? That I come in here and I have a good experience. That I come in and I experience God, and nothing better interfere with that, because the whole point is for me. Well, that's not how we think. But that's the reality. And that's the danger, because we have been sent here on a mission. And yet 99% of any complaints I hear are about personal preferences, personal wants, personal satisfaction. This is the way I think it ought to be. And it's never something huge. It's never, I want to make sure that no matter how miserable it makes me, that we save my neighbor. I just don't hear that. And to be fair, that's not how I tend to think either. So I'm not looking down at you. That's us. But that's the danger, and that's what God's people had become. They were so focused on making sure that they had a good experience. And God says, I hate your worship. Quit sacrificing. Quit singing. Go out and do justice. Because God had arranged, when he set up the nation of Israel, it was his nation, he gave them all their laws, and he created their nation in a way that the poor would always be taken care of. But that had begun to slip, because the powerful didn't want to do it because it cost them their hard-earned money. And so they didn't want to go that far. So they began to, well, they had the power and they could change the laws and they could change the courts. And so now the poor, I mean, you can't hire a lawyer because you can't afford a lawyer. And so tough luck, the system is not going to help you out. The system is designed to not help you because you don't have any power. And God had created the system to make sure they were taken care of. Why? Because God looks at people who are their own worst enemy, and he says, I love you, and you're your own worst enemy, and so you're so bad off that I'm going to die for you. And he says, as I have loved you, love one another. And Israel lost that. And so often in churches, there's very little concern about how we might be more effective in reaching people with God's salvation. My goal for us here is that if at the end of a year you look at Beans Corner Baptist Church and you say, what more can we do? I don't care if I get my way. I don't care if the worship style or the building use or this detail or that detail of the inner structure is exactly the way I'd do it. But Ira, what really matters to me is, are we reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if that's your biggest concern, you and I are going to do great. And we can disagree on everything else, and it'll be okay. Because the only thing we can't do better in heaven, our unity will be way better in heaven. The only thing we can't do in heaven is reach the lost. God has been calling me into some new, very uncomfortable situations. Some of them more uncomfortable than others. Some of them kind of fun. I spent several hours yesterday doing the commissary at Titcomb. I've done that for a couple weeks now, here and there. And working the commissary, you see a lot of people, including some of you, which is cool. I love when you come in and say hi. But I see and work with a lot of other people too. And you know what a lot of these people have in common? They don't know how much God loves them. And as I make fries with them or chat with them, pretty soon I find out that they all have got lives and they've all got struggles. And when I just pay attention to them and love on them, you know what they want to do? They start wanting to tell me about it. And pretty soon I'm sitting there and they're telling me their story. Why? Because they just wanted someone to listen. They just need someone to love them. Well, someone does love them. Someone loves them more than I will ever love them. They will never know he loves them unless I love them. And if I sit there and listen and love, and they can say, wow, you're really nice. And I'll say, actually, I'm not. But I do love you. Let me tell you why I love you. Because the God of the universe loves me. And he loves you. And he sent me to make sure you know that he cares. And some of them will go, you're a weird man, and they're gone. But others will be ready. But they'll have questions. How do I know God loves me that much? That's weird. And so let me tell you how much he loved you. He gave up the exercise of his godhood and came down and lived among us. And then he gave up that life in the most horrendous way possible so that you might know him. And some of them will go, that's weird, and they'll disappear. And next year, there'll be some new seats, new people filling these seats, because they have come to the glorious knowledge that Jesus loves them. And he died for them. And isn't that why we're here? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. Lord, thank you that you're very patient with us as we struggle. Lord, I am so naturally selfish. I can't get through a day. I can't get through a couple hours without reverting to selfishness, without wanting everything to run on my schedule, without wanting to make sure that I get what I need to get through the day. And Lord, you even had to give up yourself, and you even came to that point where you said, I don't want to do this anymore. But at that moment, you said, not my will, but yours be done. And you died. And Lord, thank you that you are very patient with us. You know that we're weak. You know that we're selfish. You know that we're so easily back to ourselves. And you are generous and gracious and patient and merciful. And Lord, may we have a growing appreciation for what it means for you to save us. That you loved us more than we can possibly imagine. That our crime against you is greater than we possibly understand. And you died and forgave us because you loved us with this great love that's beyond our comprehension, that we even described in a song this morning as reckless, because it just didn't make sense. It was not in your self-image, self-interest. You had to give up yourself. We couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. And now you have called us to be the people of you, called by your name, living your life, not our own. And that's tough. Thank you that you gave us each other so we can work on it together, so we can gently and lovingly call each other out on our selfish moments as we seek to love our world. So, Lord, I pray for Jay and Chesterville and Farmington and Wilton, Livermore and Livermore Falls and all the surrounding. I pray for the people I've met in the town government of Chesterville and at the mountain in Titcomb, who this very day do not understand how much you love them and the gift you have given them. And I pray that we would all be deeply burdened by those that do not know, and that that burden would override our sense of self and our sense of self-service. That when we come together in this building, we come together not to have a great experience for you, but that we might come together to do a job that's too big for any of us to do on our own. And that we would understand that we come together for the purpose of going out and being more prepared and for teaming up because it's too much. We can't do it alone. We need the community. We need each other. It's too lonely out there. And may we take care of each other as they come through the door and love each other as they come through the door. Thank you, Father, that that's how you treat us. May we be a picture of that with one another, and forgive us for when we have fallen short. I thank you, Father, for how much you love me. I don't understand, but I know you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.